people making assembly. But if you can't submit to the leadership of a local church, you need to either check out other churches, or maybe God's calling you to start your own. But don't just think that you can be a Lone Ranger Christian, or you can just attend a Bible study that doesn't hold anybody accountable, or a prayer meeting that doesn't celebrate the church ordinances. You've got to do the things. Again, the local church is an organism. It's the body of Christ. It's a body, but it also has God-ordained organization and responsibilities. And so I want to talk a little bit here about church government. Now, last week we looked a little bit at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the characteristics that you need, the qualifications, the credentials that you need to be an elder, and then also to be a deacon. Some would also argue for female deacons, deaconesses, but the traditional teaching of the church was just only males could be elders. But there's at least four different types of church government, and one is the monarchical view, like having a monarch. And that's the Roman Catholic view, where the Pope ultimately rules over the entire church. Now, a lot of his authority is delegated, but he has infallibility and rules over the entire church. That's the Roman Catholic view. Obviously, I disagree with that. Okay. Then there's the Episcopal view, where the bishops rule. And this is like the Anglican Church, and where the bishops rule over regions of churches. So you could have a bishop over one region, and there might be 100 or 200 churches in that region. Okay, that's the Episcopal view, the bishops rule. Then there's the Presbyterian view, where the elders rule, but there is the elders ruling over several churches. Okay? I actually hold to the congregational view, but there's two different types of congregational, at least two different types. The congregational view says, no, each church is accountable directly to God. Each church is autonomous, is self-governed, and it's appointed, it's accountable directly to God. So that's the congregational view. Now, within that local congregation, it might be the local church elders ruling or the congregation ruling. And I favor the local church elders ruling in the local church congregation because, number one, if the congregation disagrees with the elders, they can just up and leave. Nobody's forcing them to stay. And if your pastor's forcing you to stay, you've got an abusive church. But elders got to lead. Leaders got to lead. Okay? If it's the congregational rule, imagine if Israel had that. The Jews would have voted numerous times to go back to Egypt and would have never made it to the promised land. So God equips leaders to lead. And pastor teachers, I mean, the sheep don't push around the shepherd, okay? And so I believe that the proper form of government is congregational, where each local church is directly accountable to God. We don't have, so they're not going to take some vote in Texas or something that's going to change the way we do church, okay? And but within the local congregation, I think that the local church elders have to rule. If the elders are smart, they're going to talk to other key leaders in the church, and they're going to keep in mind, you know, I mean, but if I got new people visiting the church and they want us to play Led Zeppelin on Sundays for worship, we're not going there. We're not going there at all. And so the local church, the congregational form of church government, I think, is the biblical form of government. That each local church is autonomous. But see, why am I bringing up all this? I'm bringing all this up to show that there is structure to a local church. Just as water baptism doesn't save, that doesn't mean water baptism is optional. Jesus commands you to get water baptized. He also commands you to attend a local church. So if you don't attend the local church and submit to the local church's authority, again, if the local church starts preaching heresy, confront the leadership. If they won't repent, dust the sand off your sandals, go to another church and warn people about them. Okay? And by the way, there's so much diversity within Christendom. We got churches that baptize babies, and I don't even slam them. I mean, I disagree with them and stuff. We got different views of the Lord's Supper. I broke bread with a guy yesterday, a different view of the Lord's Supper. Just a godly brother, loves the Lord. What I'm talking about is if you get a church that denies the Trinity, or denies that Jesus is God, or denies that salvation is only through faith in Jesus, or denies that the Bible is God's word without error, you know, you get to, or they start embracing some New Age heretical cultic beliefs and practices. So, whatever the case, though, you need to be in a local church, and then the local church must exercise discipline. Matthew 18. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. By the way, I like Bible studies in the home. I think each church ought to have several. You know, if a church at 100 should have at least 10 Bible studies within the church. That's real hard to do, but because you need to disciple the people in smaller groups. And but a Bible study is not a church. It could be a house church. There's nothing wrong with small house churches, but they've got to fulfill the obligations of a local church. And one of those obligations is church discipline. So look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And Jesus says this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Okay? And so sometimes we have Bible studies, and, you know, we know that this guy is, you know, doing drugs and living with a woman he's not married to, and we allow the guy to keep going to the Bible study. That's fine. As long as he's not leading others astray, and you're trying to convict him of his sin and trying to get him out of that sin, we need halfway houses before the world and the church. But if the guy starts attending a church, and we don't see any signs of repentance and acknowledgement of his sin, and we confront him, and he continues to sin, and you confront him with two or three witnesses, he continues to sin, eventually the church has to exercise discipline and excommunicate the brother. We don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but there Paul told the Corinthians, look, you got a guy who's living in sexual sin worse than even some of the pagans. The guy apparently was living in sexual sin with his stepmother. And Paul says, this is beyond Matthew 18. You guys should have kicked him out months ago. So Paul says, you need to get together and pray, and I'll be with you in spirit, and we'll pray to deliver his flesh to Satan for destruction, that his soul will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says that, you know, I told you not to associate with sinners. I wasn't talking about people in the world. How are we going to lead people to Christ if we don't associate with non-believers? But he said, but any so-called believer that lives a life of sin, well, now he represents Jesus, and so you've got to excommunicate them from your church. Now, later on in 2 Corinthians, the guy repented, and they weren't taking him back, and he said, look, this is what we want. Satan started messing with him. Now he's sorry for his sin. He's turning from his sin. He wants to come back. And church discipline is not to punish somebody. Church discipline is an attempt to persuade someone to get back with God's plan, get back into God's will. But we are not a social club. Okay? We represent the Lord Jesus. And if you allow willful, habitual sin to go on in your church, okay, it will spread throughout your congregation like a cancer. And so that has to be dealt with. So a local church not only celebrates the church ordinances of water baptism and Lord's Supper, not only regularly assembles, not only is led by elders and deacons for equipping the saints for service, local church is a disciple-making assembly. It has leadership, church government of elders and deacons, and then it has to exercise church discipline. So the church, the local church, is not merely a building. No, it's the people, the assembly, local assembly of believers. It's not merely a Bible study. You're doing more than studying the Bible and worshiping God in prayer. You've got to celebrate the church ordinances. You've got to have the structure that God says that you have to have in His Word. Okay? And it has to exercise church discipline. So the church is not merely a building, a Bible study, or a prayer meeting. It should be a disciple-making assembly. Well, how do you have a disciple-making assembly? You just go through all the passages we've been looking at for the last few weeks. So again, the local church is an organism. It is a body, the body of Christ. But it also has God-ordained organization and responsibilities, okay? God instituted human government, but if a bunch of guys said, okay, we are your governing leaders, and they demanded that we pay them X amount of dollars per month, and then they did absolutely nothing. So, somebody breaks in your house, you call 911, and there's nobody even on the other line. They do absolutely nothing. That's not a government. That's somebody's pretending to be a government. But to be a church, it has God-ordained organization and responsibilities. Do not get me wrong on this. There is nothing wrong with small house churches. I started Trinity Bible Fellowship with 5 people. We grew to 12 real quick. Then we grew to about 20. Then a ship would leave Bremerton. It's a military town. We go back down to 12. Eventually, we got up to 34, then we got up to 50, and the rest is history. Nothing wrong with small house churches, but if it is a real church, a real local church, they must fulfill the obligations of a local church, okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with large churches. I'm not anti-mega church, okay? I would say probably most mega churches are messed up, okay? It's all about building your own kingdom. I would also say it's a good chance that most small churches are probably messed up. We just don't see it because we don't know where they are. We can't even afford to advertise, okay? But there's nothing wrong with small churches as long as they fulfill the obligations of a local church. There's also nothing wrong with large churches. However, they must also break down into smaller groups. Why do I say that? 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, Paul says this, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, the gift of tongues, has a revelation, has an interpretation of tongues, let all things be done for edification, for building up of the body." Our church has about 110, 120 people. Every man, woman, and child. We're kind of like the Baptist. If a dog walked in a church, we'd count it on our attendance roll. But our average attendance is probably between 65 and 85 each Sunday, maybe between 70 and 90. But even there, we don't have time for everyone to share. I catch flack from guys because they think everybody should share on Sunday. Let me tell you, in a church where 70 people are meeting, if everybody shares, don't be planning on going to work on Monday morning because you ain't going to be done yet, okay? So where does this happen? You've got to break down into smaller groups, okay? And so what I want us to do now is look at the characteristics of a healthy church, Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. American churches come in all sizes and shapes. Much of what we do is biblical. Often much of what we do is not biblical. But we should pattern our church after the New Testament church, the churches of the original apostles. This is one of the reasons why I'm not Roman Catholic or Episcopalian. The early churches were patterned after the synagogues and the rabbis. They weren't patterned after the temple with the temple priest and sacrificial rituals, okay? And so I don't want to be like the church was at 250 AD and in the 300s AD. I want to be like the early church of the original apostles. So what are the characteristics of a New Testament church? Let me say this. When was the church at its best? Probably right at the start when it got baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 get saved. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the church gets baptized with the Holy Spirit, then Peter preaches this message and leads the people to Christ. And in verses 40 to 47, I think what we find there are the characteristics of a New Testament church. Okay? And so what are the characteristics of a New Testament church? Start at verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So the first thing there, Peter has preached Jesus. He's preached salvation through Jesus. He preached repentance, turn from your sin and turn to God by embracing Jesus as your Savior. And then he even defended the faith, like in verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. See, I got eyewitness testimony that Jesus is alive. So the first characteristic we need to note about a New Testament church, it's got to be evangelistic. Are you preaching the gospel? Now, in the culture where people don't love the gospel, where people don't love Jesus, you might not have a whole lot of people breaking down your doors to come in. In fact, I think an easy way to build a big quote-unquote church is through the wisdom of man. Tell people what they want to hear and count heads. Don't offend anybody, but that's not really a church. A true local church, you're going to preach the true gospel. It's going to offend most people, but you preach the true gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Jesus is God the Son who became a man, died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, and will someday come back to make things right on the planet Earth. So the first thing we need to note about the characteristics of a New Testament church is evangelism. Is your church preaching the true gospel? And I caught flack because we don't have altar calls every single week at our church. But it's like, look, people, if we're not bringing in visitors, and I know everybody real well, we don't need an altar call every Sunday, okay? And a church is not the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, okay? In fact, Jesus is not into quantity evangelism. He's into quality discipleship. He spoke to thousands of people. He did one-on-one evangelism, but he spent the bulk of his time discipling 12 guys and then 70 other guys on the side. And at the same time, a true Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church must preach the gospel. And so you evangelize. You look for opportunities to share your faith. And the pastor's not supposed to do it all. The elders aren't supposed to do it all. If we're doing our job, we're equipping the saints for service. So on the job site, Trinity Bible Fellowship is bearing fruit when you're witnessing to others and representing Jesus and speaking the truth in love. So evangelism, verse 41, and those who gladly received his word, Peter's preaching, and those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, okay? And so what are baptism? When people trust in Jesus for salvation, you need to get them water baptized. By the way, the early church baptized them right away. Usually our churches today give you like a one-year training program. I'm all for the one-year training program, but if somebody makes a confession of faith in Christ and you talk to them and it looks like they really understand the gospel message, you ought to try to baptize them as soon as possible. Have them make that public confession of Christ as they get water baptized and identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Then a few more things are mentioned in the characteristics of a New Testament church. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means the apostles' teaching. A lot of people don't like Bible doctrine. I like the Bible. I don't like Bible doctrine. I don't like theology. Theology is Bible doctrine. The study of God is Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine just means Bible teaching. So how could you not like what the Bible teaches but like the Bible? Okay? And but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. This is why we've turned the other cheek. We've been nice, church. But eventually, Governor Inslee, you got to open things up. Okay? You got to open things up because God has called us to assemble and to fellowship. Okay? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so, the apostles' teaching. The apostles, what did they teach? They taught the Old Testament was God's word, and they preached the Old Testament from their pulpits. They also, they and their colleagues, also wrote the New Testament. So they taught the Old and New Testament. So what did the apostles teach? They taught the word of God, and they taught it in its proper context. And believe me, I don't care if you went to Bible college or seminary. I could care less. I don't care if you have a piece of paper on the wall. But whoever gets behind that pulpit better be so grounded in God's word that they're diligent in their study of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, they work hard in their study of God's word, so they handle accurately the word of truth. The apostles taught the Old and the New Testament, and they taught what Jesus taught them. Matthew 28:19, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I can, all concerning what I taught you. And so if your church has broken from apostolic teaching, like there's a lot of churches, they call themselves churches, and they teach homosexuality is not a sin. That's not apostolic teaching. There's churches that teach Unitarian Universalist Church. We got one in Bremerton on Prairie Avenue. They teach that all religion leads to God and everybody's saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? If you're a true Christian church, your true Christian church, to be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, you have to teach what the apostles taught. Okay? If your church is not teaching what the apostles taught, it's a false church. And then fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It's like there's classical Greek and then there's Koine Greek. And Koine Greek, common Greek, was a simplified Greek that the common man could learn. So when Alexander the Great took over the ancient world, he forced people to learn common Greek. He knew it would be too difficult for adults to learn a second language as difficult as classical Greek. So Koine means common. It's a fellowship. You share what you have in common with others. If you're a believer, whenever you gather with non-believers, you should be fellowshipping with believers and witnessing to non-believers. Now, you might break bread with both of them. You might watch a football game with both of them, okay? But you're really trying to witness, and through word and deed, you're trying to speak the truth in love and witness to that non-believer, whereas you're sharing what you have in common with the believer, okay? Now, we're to find common ground with the way, with the world. If I find there's a non-believer and I got an open door with him, I find out he's a Raider fan, I might want to talk 55 minutes of Raider football, if then it opens the door so I can talk to him 5 minutes about Jesus. And it's sad, but sometimes, you know, you wish you could be the other way around, but a lot of times it's not. You got to get to know people and love them, but we should fellowship with believers, share what we have in common. The fellowship we have with believers, most of the people in my church are Seahawk fans because we're in Bremerton, not far from Seattle. I'm an Oakland Raider fan. I should have much closer fellowship with believers who are Seahawk fans than I do with non-believers who are Raider fans. Okay? My life should not be defined by my favorite football team. It should be defined by my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and my love for Him. So we fellowship. Okay, then we break bread. And this is probably talking about the Lord's Supper, but it may also be talking about the sharing of meals. I love potlucks. We have potlucks probably every other month when we get back together. I'm sure the governor would probably try to prohibit us from doing that for a few years. But whatever the case, you know, that's important stuff, by the way. When I go to McDonald's and that guy hands me my burger, but now they wear gloves and masks and stuff. But there was a time when they didn't. But even then, I'm still trusting that this guy's not evil and out to kill the next guy who comes through the drive-thru. And We love each other. We break bread together. We share meals together. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. And then also in verse 42 is prayer. You cannot have a New Testament church without prayer. And we pray not only as Christian individuals and as Christian families, but we are also to pray as a body. We have corporate prayer, or as a body of believers, we pray together. Verse 43 of Acts chapter 2. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now granted, 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us that Paul had the signs of an apostle in his ministry. The signs and wonders, these powerful miracles like in the time of Moses, well, the apostles had that. And we don't see as much of that right now. Now, as we get closer to the second coming of Christ, we might see more of that. But the Holy Spirit's power has to be evident in some way, shape, or form in your church. And it might not be a power that the world recognizes. We had a lady in her 90s, a prayer warrior, and her name was Stella. She couldn't even hardly leave her house, but she prayed all the time. That's power. The world doesn't see that as power. They would say, oh, you know, back then President Obama's more powerful than her. No, she's way more powerful than President Obama. You know, he can talk to his globalist elites, but she, on the other hand, could talk to the God who created the globe, who created the planet and the universe. And so the Holy Spirit's power. By the way, where there is apostolic people gathering for apostolic teaching, and where there is true unity in the breaking of bread, and where there is prayer, there will be the Holy Spirit's power evident. By the way, I'm a little leery of churches where all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. Because when Jesus was on earth, he kept just all he talked about was the Father. Came not in my own name, but in the name of him who sent me, to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus testified of the Father. He put the focus on the Father. But Jesus told us when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to testify not of himself, but of me. So by definition, a Spirit-filled church is a church that exalts the true Jesus of the Bible. So there's a lot of churches that talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and then I look and their doctrine seems to be so weak, and then I start to wonder, maybe it's because they can kind of morph. It's easier for them to morph the Holy Spirit into some kind of a pseudo-spiritual, New Age type of formula where they can have whatever they want, okay? But the Holy Spirit's power ought to be evident in a church. Are people coming to the church, especially when they come there as non-believers, are they coming there as sinners and then getting saved and then growing in the Lord? And can you document the changes in people's lives, okay? Believe me, I don't even like sharing my own testimony. But when I hear the testimony of some of the people in my churches, man, it's some horrific lives that a lot of our people came out of when they came to Jesus. And so Jesus, the Holy Spirit, has the power to save and to transform lives. Verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Some people say, oh, yeah, they were communists. No, they weren't communists. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Okay? What this shows us is that the early church was a sharing community. Now this is not communism. This is not government run where the government steals what you earn and then distributes it as it feels led. This is not a redistribution of wealth. This is not taking from producers and giving to non-producers so it encourages everybody to become non-productive. This is not socialism. This is not communism. This is compassionate capitalism. I hear brothers all the time bad-mouthing capitalism. Capitalism is not bad. Crony capitalism is bad. It perverts capitalism where business gets in the government in its back pocket. And you get multi-billion dollar global businesses controlling the government, kind of like Bill Gates and United States government, and Google and Amazon and some of that stuff, that's crony capitalism where they're allowed to have monopolies and all. But true capitalism is just, no, people are allowed to keep what they earn, and if they feel led, they can share it with others. So the early church is compassionate capitalism, the sharing of property, not the abolition of private property. It's voluntary and it's not forced. Okay? That's one of the things that I'm very concerned about now that we can't meet. And the giving has taken a little bit of a dip, not as much as I thought it would. Praise God, the Lord, we got great people at Trinity Bible Fellowship. But when you don't see your people face to face, it's hard to see the funds coming in. And we've got people who are out of work. You know, we've got brothers in the Lord who lost their full-time job. All they have is a part-time job. And they're supposed to live on, you know, $800 a month. That's not going to happen. And so right now our church is paying for you know, the mortgage for some people and trying to help with groceries with other people and things of that sort. How can we be a church if we don't care about each other, if we don't share, okay? And so the church must be a sharing community, okay? I'm going to just turn to Philippians 2. I want us to see something here. Philippians 2, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And Paul says this, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." He wants the church to be united, united in Christ. One agenda. When there's division, there's more than one agenda. When there's unity, there's one agenda. Now, you might be united behind a cult leader. That's like Tower of Babel type unity. That's godless. That's satanic, demonic unity. But if your agenda is the kingdom of God, it's the Lord Jesus' agenda, then you can unite on that and have true biblical unity. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded," said Paul, "having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The mind of Christ. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." Okay? And so we need to have that sharing community. Back in Acts 2, verse 46, that unity and joy that Paul mentioned is there as well. Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Okay, so they were a sharing community and they had unity, one mind, the mind of Christ, one agenda. Okay, that's how you resolve conflict. You reconcile. You unite under Jesus' agenda, the kingdom of God. They had joy, gladness of heart. By the way, they met in the temple. That's the large gatherings, but they also met house to house. That's smaller groups. Now, some house might have it, you know, 50, 60 people, but some houses might have 8 or 9 people or a dozen people. So they both met in large gatherings, but also in smaller groups. And they had unity and joy. They praised God. They worshiped God. You know, you show me a church that doesn't praise God, doesn't worship God, that's not a church. But they also had a good reputation, having favor with all the people, even people outside the church. I think when non-believers slam me, most people in our community could see, wow, that's totally uncalled for. Out of all, I've done about 30 debates throughout the decades, and with all the atheists I've debated, every one of them gave me a hug after the debate. In fact, Damien at Hope, big 400-pound shaved head guy with tattoos all over his arms, he gave me a hug and told me he loved me after we argued for a couple hours. He gave me a hug and told me he loved me before I got the chance to hug him and tell him I love him. And I think Dan Barker is the only atheist that kind of froze up when I hugged him, kind of tried to resist my hug, And I've seen atheists online bad-mouthing me. And I thought, gee, let me see what they're saying. And then all of a sudden I'll see somebody like Jeffrey J. Louder come on and say, no, this Fran is the real deal. He really does love us. He really does care about us. He's not like the other guys or whatever. And but we need to have favor with all people. I tell, believer or non-believer, I tell everybody, God bless you. Because I want God to bless them. I want God to bless them with salvation. And I want God to bless them with a life of godly living. And now if people, you know, want to continue in their sin and not accept Jesus, they're going to reject God's blessings. But we need to be of good reputation, having favor with all people. We need to, you know, even at the work, you got sometimes you get anti-Christian bosses who give you a hard time. Understood, been there, done that. But even when you work in a secular job, people ought to say, man, he does a good job. I don't like that Christian guy, but man, he does a good job. And I won like employee of the quarter for sub-base police department, you know, but I also had a sergeant who constantly gave me a hard time until the chief and lieutenant found out about it, and they basically told him to treat me with respect or he was going to lose his job. And but we ought to have a good reputation and have favor with all people. And then finally says, and the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Look, while there are people in our community still open to the Lord, non-believers who are open to the Lord, our churches ought to be growing. I do acknowledge the day will come when it's going to look like the whole world's got hardened hearts and they're just not, no one, even with the Holy Spirit persuading them and drawing them, no one's seeking God, you know. But once we reach a point where our culture is so far removed, you know, I believe God used to reveal the gospel message through nature to mankind, and then mankind, we became experts in perverting that message. And so God decided to start writing 66 books of the Bible. And now mankind has become experts through postmodernism. You're allowed to read the Bible through whatever lenses you want, whatever your community's narrative is. And so now we have even the Southern Baptist Convention embracing cultural Marxism. If you don't know what that is, go to the Phil Fernandez Show or sermonaudio.com/IBD, and I've given a lecture on that. And but we've got now guys reading the Bible through the lenses of political correctness, where it means the exact opposite thing of what the words actually mean. So we're reaching a point where even with the gospel message spelled out in black and white and in red letter Bibles as well, humans are becoming experts at twisting it. And then we're dumbing down a culture as well, trying to train kids in, you know, indoctrinate them in political correctness rather than teaching them truth. And so we've got, it's like the perfect setup where the day's going to come when probably no one who's unsaved is going to even be open to the gospel. That's what Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then the hardening of the hearts is going to be removed from the Jews, and all Israel will be saved as the Lord Jesus returns. But in the meantime, we ought to be growing. You know, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3, he planted the church in Corinth. Apollos then came and watered. He discipled and taught them, but only God causes the growth. So at the very least, we should see all the believers in the church growing in the Lord, but there ought to be some non-believers or unchurched Christians coming to our churches. There ought to be some type of growth. A military town, you can grow by 30% over a two-year period and still not be any bigger than you were 2 years earlier because of all the military transfers, but your church ought to be growing in some sense. So what are the characteristics of a New Testament church? The preaching of the gospel, evangelism, water baptism. You got to teach what the apostles taught, apostolic doctrine. So we don't believe in apostolic succession. Can you trace the laying on of hands all the way back to Peter? No. Do we teach today what the New Testament church taught 2,000 years ago? And believe me, there are a lot of churches that act like, well, they've been around longer, So they're closer to what a church should be, and their teachings look nothing like what the apostles taught in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. So characteristics of a New Testament church: evangelism, baptism, apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, Lord's Supper and sharing meals, prayer, the Holy Spirit's power, a sharing community, unity, joy, worship of God, good reputation even with those outside the church, and growing in numbers. And you can meet in large gatherings in the temple, but also small groups, house to house. But remember, you've got certain things you got to do: the structure of the church, the elders and deacons, regularly assemble, the water baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline. So the local church is an organism, the body of Christ, but the local church also has God-ordained organization and responsibilities. So what is the local church? Well, Jesus said, gave us our mission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I taught you. So the local church is a disciple-making assembly, but as Philippians 2, 1 to 4 told us, it's also a community of agape love. Community, the word unity, you know, it's like common and unity. We're united and we share that unity. And it's agape love, John 13, 34 and 35. And I'll close with this. Jesus was talking to his disciples on the night he was betrayed. John 13, 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you. Well, what was the old commandment? The old commandment was love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing fine. But he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus loved us so much, he laid down his own life for us. So we're supposed to love others even more than we love ourselves. Jesus first, others second, yourself third. Joy, that's the secret to joy. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's where you share things in common and take care of one another and genuinely love one another. So what is a local church? It is an assembly, a local assembly of believers. It is a disciple-making assembly. Not there to hang out. The ministers are not the only ones who are supposed to minister. They're supposed to equip the saints for service, equip the saints for ministry. It's a disciple-making assembly and a community of agape love. The world should look and say, look, I want what they have. I want to be part of that. See how they love one another. When the world will see that we love one another, then the world will see that we are Christ's disciples. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, help us to be a true assembly, a local assembly of believers, and help all the Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches throughout America and throughout the world, at a time when we're not even allowed to fellowship face-to-face, help us to remain together, and even if online, but help us to keep us united as a body of believers. And when we get back together, may we never take for granted ever again the freedom to gather. If the church has to go underground, then give us the courage and the boldness and the wisdom to go underground, like the underground church in China and in the Middle East. But Lord, you know, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And we look for that day, Lord, where brothers and sisters in the Lord can once again fellowship face to face. But until that, Lord, let the church be the church. Teach us to love you. Teach us to love others. And teach us to be all that you called us to be. And so I pray, Lord, for the American church. I pray for local churches like Trinity Bible Fellowship. And I pray for the church around the globe and the churches around the world, that you would keep us strong and help us to proclaim the most powerful message the world has ever known. And that is, though this is a fallen world, destined for hell, you've provided a way for us to be saved. And by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to become a man who died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead to conquer death for us. So may we proclaim the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. By God's grace, may we proclaim the truth in love and lead others to Christ. And so, Lord, please help us, and I pray that you bring us back together in the very near future. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. God bless you, everybody. Please, please stay in touch with us on Faith Life. Stay in touch with us by listening to our sermons on sermonaudio.com/IBD. Listen to the live sermons next week. We'll probably be teaching about the demonic realm for a few weeks. Then we'll get into prayer and then the believer in sin. And eventually we'll get into our study on Ephesians. I'd like to do that face-to-face, but we'll see how things turn out. You can also go to the Phil Fernandez Show or visit the Institute of Biblical Defense Facebook page, the Phil Fernandez Facebook page, the Trinity Bible Fellowship Facebook page, and I'll be uploading little mini sermons and mini lectures. Right now we're going through the Bible. We gave a little overview of the Bible, and then we gave a little overview of Bible history, and then we went through Genesis, through Joshua, and now we'll be on Judges this week, Judges and the Book of Ruth. So God bless you, everybody. We miss you. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for loving Jesus and serving Jesus. And may God be with you until we meet again. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.